I want to share with you today a project that I've been working on now for about 5 years, and it seems to be coming into more focus now, which is good because my program is only 6 years long, so I don't have much time to finish. But I've been working on this idea of Christian formation in Wesley's preaching ministry in the early revival. And as I looked at this, I'm really putting together two things in my life. One is the 26 years that I spent as a pastor of churches in 5 different communities serving the preaching ministry of the church. And that part of my life coupled with the teaching that I do in Methodist Studies at Candler School of Theology, where I do doctrine, history, polity, things that equip Methodist students for service in the church and the world. And I also teach a homiletics class in the seminary. So putting those two things together, I began to look at John Wesley. And if you read about Wesley, a lot of folks talk about him being an okay preacher, but they always talk about the excellence of George Whitefield and the kind of the mystical side of Charles Wesley's preaching. And those tend to get featured as great orators. And Wesley is just kind of in the middle somewhere. And that intrigued me because he's the one that carried the tradition. And I began to think about spiritual formation in his preaching ministry. What was it about his preaching ministry that history records was so significant? So that was really what I jumped into. So I want to just share some thoughts here. What I'm really doing here is an annotation of an extraction from my introduction of my thesis. So you'll get kind of an overview here. And I've extracted some pieces of that. Sounds really Wesleyan, doesn't it? I've extracted some pieces of it to share with you. So I want to talk about the introduction and thesis, Christian formation, the listeners, and the analysis and interpretation of Mary Thomas's testimony. And I want to begin with Mary Thomas's story. Mary Thomas was a participant in the New Room Society at Bristol and was nearly 50 years old when she first encountered John Wesley's preaching. It was when he spoke on the 5 wounds of Christ, she attested that she finally felt his blood applied to my heart, saying, "Daughter, be of good cheer, thy sins are forgiven thee." She reported, "Then I found great joy and sweetness in my soul and went upon trial into the bands and found great love." Yet this was not Mary Thomas's first formational experience, nor was it her last. Her profession of faith came after multiple exposures to the preaching of John Wesley and others like George Whitefield and Charles Wesley. Reflecting on these preachers, Thomas was very much approved of Whitefield's doctrine. But after hearing John Wesley stated, "My conscience soon told me that this was the true gospel of Christ," she likewise began to think how I spent my life. Taking inventory of her own spirituality, she soon found I was ignorant of God, though was as good as my neighbors and was better than them that did curse and swear and get drunk. And I had a good name. But the Lord soon shown me that I was a devil and I only deceived myself in all that knew me. Regarding church attendance, Thomas stated very wryly, "I seldom found anything that disturbed me except being there too long." However, she recalled that when she heard Wesley, "I found nothing but discontent in my mind as he told me things that I said and done when I was a child and from my youth even up until now." Quoting Nathan's revelation to King David over his guilt and sin, she recounted, "My conscience said, "Thou art the woman." When others cried out in the new room, a response considered to be evidence of a person's experience of salvation, "I always wish to be next in hopes to receive forgiveness of sins." After hearing John Wesley, when Thomas heard Charles Wesley preach, she thought, "He should be easier in my mind, but it was worser and worser every day. He told me I was in a state of damnation, and I saw myself banished from the presence of God. The love of God in Christ as a child was replaced in adulthood by a rejection of the Spirit of the Lord in doing what I knew I ought to do." With a tone of desperation and want, she exclaimed, "I can find no comfort," and earnestly desired the Lord that he would, by what was preached that night, show if I should be saved. When Charles Wesley preached on the woman taken into adultery, and the Lord said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more," Thomas felt hopeful. "The word seemed spoken to me, and for a short time I felt such great weight off of my heart, assured that Christ died for me, and feared nothing where I knew I had Christ with me." But two women and the devil persuaded her, putting me to think I was not justified because I had not experienced the crying out in agony. Sometimes I was ready to give it all up. Then declared Thomas, "The Lord shed abroad his love in my heart, and I could have lost my life for the truth of it." Charles Wesley's preaching had a definite effect on Mary Thomas, but her joy soon abated. Thomas found herself in fear, a fear which continued till the Tuesday before Mr. John Wesley fell sick. It was then, in response to John Wesley's sermon on the five wounds, that Thomas received forgiveness of her sins. As evidenced in this abbreviated illustration from the testimony of Mary Thomas, this thesis is an investigation in Christian formation in and through Wesley's preaching ministry in the early Methodist Revival, the time period 1739 to 1742, which encompasses this group of letters. Preaching was the centerpiece of the evangelical revival and remained a prominent part of Wesley's ministry. Through his preaching, Wesley shared the gospel of God's free grace and love and grew in his own faith and scope of ministry and connected many people to a vital movement of spirituality that spanned the Atlantic. William Abraham asserted that for Wesley's preaching was a pivotal means of grace ordained by God to bring people to salvation. Whereas authors of previous historical and theological studies of Wesley's preaching ministry have largely focused on his published sermon corpus as a source of his theology and his ideas on Christian formation, by analyzing the written testimonies of 26 of his listeners, this thesis discovers how they actually heard and interpreted his preaching to be spiritually formational through awakening to sin and the need for repentance, through receiving salvation and growing in the love of God and neighbor. It does so by comparing their testimonies to what Wesley said and thought about these same themes as they emerged in his oral and published sermons during this period. In a later treatise on the principles of a Methodist farther explained, Wesley shared in summary fashion with Thomas Church that our main doctrines, which include all the rest, are three: that of repentance, faith, and holiness. In essence, these doctrines and the rest associated with them are the formational responses to God's preventing, justifying, and sanctifying grace that are featured in Wesley's preaching ministry. Together, they characterize the major tenets of his preaching during the early Methodist revival and the response of his listeners. As such, they provide a general framework for analyzing, interpreting, organizing, and reporting on the listeners' responses and Wesley's influence upon them, and are further developed in each of the chapters in the thesis. A word about Christian formation. Critical to the analysis and interpretation of this investigation is the use of the terminology of Christian formation in reference to the listener's response to Wesley. In short, how they heard, interpreted, and applied his message to their lives. During the 18th century revival, the word conversion was commonly used to describe the experience of justification and new birth. The irony is that of the 29 testimonials Charles Wesley solicited, only three mention conversion, and only two of them in reference to their own salvation experiences. Like Thomas, the majority of the listeners favor more specific words like saved or justified or forgiveness of sins. Wesley himself rarely used the word conversion because he understood salvation to entail not only justification, but sanctification as well. This thesis uses the word formation as a broader term to encompass not only the conversion experience itself, like that of Mary Thomas, but the formational experiences before and after. Before awakening to sin and the need for repentance, and after growing in God, the love of God and neighbor. And in the middle, the reception of salvation, which for Mary was understood as the forgiveness of sins. In this manner, it offers the benefit of surveying and conveying a wider range of spiritual experience. Though the term formation was not common in the language of the 18th century evangelical spirituality, nor to Wesley himself, modern writers like Richard Foster have used it to describe the process of growing in relationship with God in Christ-likeness and in love. Particularly pertinent to this thesis was D. Bruce Hindmarsh's choice to use the word formation in his study of the evangelical conversion narratives, where he describes the development of John Wesley's faith journey using this term. Similarly, Methodist historians and theologians have appropriated this terminology to describe formation in the early Methodist movement. Reflecting on Wesley's formation, Sandra Mathai recalled through his connections with Peter Bowler how he was seeking living faith, something experiential and personal that we know he found at Aldersgate. J. Brian Selleck recognized that Wesley, in his description of the altogether Christian, identified the love of God as the essential element in Methodist spiritual formation. And finally, Steve Harper and Rebecca Miles contended that the means of grace provided the basic structure for formation. This study analyzes and interprets formation in those who heard Wesley preach. Share just a moment about the listeners. This thesis refers to those who heard him preach, responded to his sermons, and wrote about their experiences in the form of spiritual autobiographies as John Wesley's listeners. Charles Wesley originally solicited these spiritual narratives from laypersons living in Bristol and London who were involved in the Methodist revival. He was thought to have collected them as seals upon his ministry, to have them regarded as evidence of the work of God's Spirit in people's lives, and to have kept them in his own effect, suggesting that they were important to him. These unedited texts contain diverse testimonies of women and men, both in the lower and upper levels of society, some of whom appeared educated and others barely literate. Although biographical details of some of the listeners are unknown, some appear in the journals and notes of the preachers and are mentioned as a part of this study. Some analysts favor these documents, favor Charles Wesley because he was the one who requested them and received them, and he was the addressee. In many cases, Charles had a close association with the converts, and so it was expected. However, these letters also contain responses to the preaching of George Whitefield and that of a few less prominent preachers who mattered to the spiritual lives of these people. This thesis focuses primarily on the spiritual formation of the listeners who heard John Wesley preach. And of the 29 solicited testimonies, 26 of them offer significant responses to John Wesley's preaching. In their autobiographies, the writers wrote about the state of my soul, what God hath done for my soul, and they wrote about their spiritual stories. Analysis of these reveal three aspects of the listener's experience that are present to some degree in all of the narratives and give shape to their formational experiences. First was their religious backgrounds prior to hearing Wesley. Most appear to have been fairly active and generally steeped in the Church of England. For example, responding to Wesley, Mary Thomas referenced attending church. Taverner Wallace compared the doctrine of Wesley as being different from that which was preached in the churches. Susanna Designay, being zealous for the Church of England, thought it strange that Wesley had not his gown on when she heard him preach for the first time. And other listeners gave responses to such things as confirmation and liturgy and the Book of Common Prayer and communion and preaching in the churches and the articles of religion. Their religious background before meeting Wesley was important. Second, there's the impact of the preacher and the sermons on the listener's formation. And we'll look at Mary Thomas in a moment. Third, there's the listener's agency in their own formation, where they perceive both the devil and God and the input of other persons in their spiritual lives. With Mary Thomas, she encountered the familiar pattern woven into many of the testimonials of the devil in the role of the tempter, playing upon the witness of the two women, causing Thomas to think that because she had not cried out in the meeting, that she was not justified. Yet her struggle was resolved when the Lord, in the role of Savior, shed abroad his love in her heart. Thomas's testimonial also demonstrates the role of other persons play in discernment and formation. Though unlike the two women whose testimony was the occasion for the devil's ploy, the influence of others is often positive. Throughout these narratives, the listeners struggle to make sense of their spiritual reality and come to their own judgments and choices. I want to say a word now about the analysis of Mary Thomas's testimony. By analyzing what the aforementioned 26 listeners who heard Wesley's sermons and responded to them wrote, this thesis attends to first the formation of the listener, second to Wesley's influence on the listener, and third to the role of preaching in their formation. One example is found in the testimony of Mary Thomas, who revealed her desire to be saved, which she understood as the forgiveness of sins. She recalled that when others cried out in the preaching meeting, she always wished to be next in hopes to receive forgiveness of sins, and earnestly desired that the Lord would show her to be saved. When she finally heard Wesley's sermon on the five wounds on Tuesday, 24 October 1741, before he became ill on Monday, the 30th of October, 1741, she found the blood applied to my heart and heard the words, "Daughter, your sins are forgiven thee." Thomas then conceded, "I found great joy and sweetness in my soul," that seemed to sustain throughout the rest of her testimonial. In these narratives, it's sometimes interesting when you're working on the analysis. There's an internal chronology that is sometimes evident in the writers. For instance, when Thomas wrote here, she submitted her narrative to Charles Wesley, at least his signature on the letter is 24 May of 1742. So it's one of the later letters. But she references here when John Wesley became ill, which we know from his journal was October 30th of 1741. And not only that, she references the Tuesday before that as being the time she heard the Sermon on the Five Wounds, which was Tuesday, October the 24th of 1741. In this, we find Wesley's influence in several ways. One of the things I'm showing you here is one point of transcription from her letter. And what that word is there that seems scratched out, the best I can tell, comparing letters to letters throughout all of her testimony, she says, "the Tuesday." Some scholars read that as 10 days. But if you do the math and you do Tuesday, you see that in Wesley's sermon records of what he actually preached, he preached on that Tuesday. 10 days before doesn't appear in Wesley's journal or diary or records. And so you have to do the transcriptions yourself and read these things very closely. The other thing that I have to do is kind of create a scale for analysis. To be able to say something is definitely Wesley, or it's probably Wesley's influence, or maybe it's just something other altogether. And so using a kind of scale as I read these and as I analyze them and interpret them are important. Attending to Mary Thomas's testimony and her formation, the first thing she remembered him speaking on, John Wesley, was the five wounds, a phrase similar to a stanza of Charles Wesley's hymn entitled "Behold the Man," and you have a copy of that, which is emphasized on the screen, whose third verse references the five bleeding wounds and forgiveness. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers, they strongly speak to me. "Forgive him, oh forgive him," they cry, "nor let that ransomed sinner die." Hymns were often sung before and after the preaching in the Methodist meetings, but here the hymn functions as an illustration, furthering the message of the sermon as Wesley was speaking on the five wounds. In this way, the words of the hymn may have supported Thomas's growing sense of forgiveness, putting this in a probable category. Second, Thomas testified that she found the blood applied to my heart in conjunction with the forgiveness of sins, a response recorded by five other listeners hearing Wesley preach on different occasions. This was also a common theme emphasized in Wesley's sermons. On the day Thomas heard him preach, 24th of October, 1741, Wesley recorded in his sermon text, 1 John 1, 5. Verses 5 through 7 of that scripture form an argument that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not do the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. If Wesley drew upon his whole argument, particularly the part about the blood of Jesus at the end of verse 7, then this could explain Thomas's statement, "Then I found the blood applied to my heart." In closing, the third point I want to make is that Thomas recalls hearing the phrase, "Daughter, be of good cheer, thy sins are forgiven thee." This verse is actually a conflation of Matthew 9:2 and Matthew 9:22, substituting daughter for son and adding the forgiveness on the end. Coupled with "you sins are forgiven," which appears in the testimonial of three other listeners on different occasions who heard Wesley preach and used the same conjoined phrase. And like Mary, each of them used the phrase and interpreted it in the same way as a realization of salvation through the terminology of forgiveness. This third point definitely supports Wesley's influence upon Thomas's formation. What I'm learning about Wesley's preaching ministry in the lives of these witnesses is quite fascinating. And I give God thanks for the opportunity to share with you today.